however long it takes, is to really kind of go through the entire Bible, where at the very least, we have a working knowledge of all of the books of the Bible, not just a few. But having said that, I also want to hopefully give an idea of how each of the books relate to the other books of the Bible as well. And I think that's important, because some we who say the book of Proverbs, things in Proverbs, look at that, and we try to apply it to the body of Christ, sometimes it'll fit, sometimes it won't. And the reason it's a sometimes sort of a thing is it's not written to the body of Christ. And it's important for us to understand that. And it's really critical for us to understand who it's written to, what it's trying to convey. And yes, it's a book about wisdom, but it's wisdom according to the law of Moses. And it's important to keep that in our mind, in our thoughts. Now, are there books of Paul that would be, would relate to, say, what Proverbs is? And I'm going to submit there are. And we can really have a good working of Scripture and what God's doing, what He saved us to, what He saved us from, if we understand all those things. And I think if we really understand a lot of the things in the Old Testament, for instance, it's going to give us a greater appreciation of what God has done for us, what He's given us. It's hard for me to really appreciate grace if I don't understand what law was. And the folks here that have been under some kind of bondage with the law can kind of understand what I'm saying with that. The fact that you had to do certain things at certain precise times and the rigidness of it and the unbending nature of it, it really contrasts with what we see in grace. So I think it's important for us to understand those things. And what I did on the handout is I put down three verses I think really kind of show some things I'm really thinking about. And it says here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is Elohim-breathed and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for the adjusting to the standard, for passion to righteousness, so that the man of Elohim may be mature, being competent to every good work. And then Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have expectation. Just 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 reads a lot different than, say, the King James does. This is really a lot more literal than what the King James rendering would be. Elohim is the Old Testament title of God. It's the plural form of God. And for instance, in Genesis 1, when we start to look at the book of Genesis, the word Elohim is going to be all the way through Genesis 1, where it says, for instance, and God said, the word God there is Elohim in the Hebrew. And God said, let us, the word us is the word Elohim there. So that word's used a lot in Genesis. But and breathe literally is to be God breathed, or to be Elohim breathed is the idea of inspiration. God breathed the words out, that he gave life to the words is the idea. So the idea is that all Scripture is coming from God. He's the source of all of it. And all of Scripture is profitable for teaching. Not just some of it, but all of it. And all of it is profitable for conviction. Now, what does that mean? It means it adjusts us to the standard that God is holding us to in a particular era. For instance, we live in the era of the dispensation of the grace of God, right? the era of the Law of Moses. Both of those eras constitute the eon, this present evil eon. So there's a time element, and we'll look at that as we go through Scripture. But it should produce passion towards righteousness for us. And the reason it does those things is to bring us to a state of maturity. And when we're brought to maturity, it allows us to be competent in every good work. Now think of it this way. A young person or a young Christian, when they first get saved, they struggle with a lot of behaviors, don't they? You know, they struggle with who their friends are and who their friends were and how they should relate to them and what can I do that wouldn't be an embarrassment to God and at the same time be true to who I am and yet still have my friends. And they struggle with those things. When you come to maturity, though, those struggles become less and less. You're not concerned with those things. You begin to work out the doctrine that's in you. It's maturity, and it makes you competent. It makes you competent to do the work that God would want you to do. And then we read in Romans 15 that the things that were written before were written for our learning. So, for instance, one of the things that Paul has in mind there is the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for us to learn some things. What is it that we learned through the Old Testament? Patience, encouragement, and it develops our expectation or hope. So those things are really critical for us to understand. Now, there's some general things about the Bible that all of us know, and I kind of skimmed through this. The Bible itself is not written from a Western perspective. It's written from an Eastern perspective. Now, let me give you an idea on why that's important. If you go with me to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, and in Luke chapter 2, it says here in verse, if somebody could read verses 4 through 7.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them to sleep.
So we get some information here about the birth of Christ, don't we? Now, what exactly do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that Joseph was living in Galilee, right? And he goes out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of who? So we know he's related to David. And that's going to be important for us a little bit further down in the passage. The city that is the city of David is also called Bethlehem, right? So we learned that. We learned that he's of the house and lineage of David. He's going there for taxation, and he's with Mary, who's his espoused wife, so they haven't had marital relations yet. We know that from the word espoused. And she's with child. She's pregnant. And she's ready to give birth. And she gives birth, and in verse 7, we read that they lay him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. Right? I'm going to ask, I won't ask Rick because I've talked about that with Rick. Anybody else who feels brave Give me your definition of an inn. The word inn, I-N-N. A hotel. Okay, that's what Mary said.
Right.
If I say somebody's going to an inn, what is it you think of in a Western mindset?
A motel.
A motel idea, a hotel.
Or a tavern.
A tavern. Right, pay to stay there. In an Eastern mindset, it has none of that. Literally, what it literally means, okay, is a lodging place of a relative. And to pay to stay with a relative is insulting. So follow that line of thinking with that understanding, right? We learned that he's of the house and lineage of David, and he's going to Bethlehem. In the culture of that time, it would be expected for him to go to a relative's house and stay with them. Now, here's the other thing. When we think of a manger, where do you think of it being?
Stable.
In a stable, right? Or barn. Back then, it was in the home.
Right.
It wasn't separate. They actually had, most of the houses back in at that time had what they would call the stable area. Then they'd have a couple of stairs up, which would go into the main living room. And then they would have like a bedroom off to the side. And if they were wealthier, they'd have an upper room that would be laid out in a three-room thing too. So when we read this, the Western mind gets this idea that Jesus is in some barn somewhere, being put into some, you know, mangy thing with the animals all around that's somewhat suspect on cleanliness, for one, and that he couldn't get any place to rent to stay at because it was so mopped. The idea is that he stayed with family, but they didn't have enough room to put them into the main living area. So they had to put them into that lower downstairs sort of an area where some animals were, and the manger actually would be what divided the living area from the stable area. It would actually, you have the couple of stairs that you'd go down, and you'd have like a little landing thing that would go across, and the mangers would actually be on that.
So the first part
of the house was the barn? Well, it was the barn and the living room and the bedroom would all be on the first floor.
I remember the animals were buried in the valley.
Milk
and they ate and things like that. I mean, to take care of your animals sometimes is more important than taking care of your family members. So,
sure.
So what would you be using?
Well, the manger was typically an area where they would put straw in it to feed the animal.
Or hay.
Straw, hay.
Keeps it up off the ground.
Keeps it off the ground so it doesn't get wet and dirty.
They little troughs, they put grain in there, it doesn't get mixed with the dirt. So
that's a Western idea.
Oh, no.
That's not an Eastern idea at all. That's a Western idea. And see, just in these three verses, right, the Western idea really creates a different story than what God's trying to convey.
What am I going to do with my crush now?
I don't know.
Out of the curse, yeah. The misrepresentation of the fact, and it always has been.
Right. So I think you know, when you look at it, I'll give another example. When Jesus is ready, he sends the apostles out, and he tells them to bring a donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember that?
Oh, yeah.
And everybody in the Western mindset says, well, this is Jesus showing how humble he is and how meek he's being. It has nothing to do with that at all. And we'll look at that when we get into the book of Judges in some detail. But what the idea conveys is a king coming in peace to a city with the terms of peace. If he was coming to wage war, he would have been on a horse. But the fact that he's coming on a donkey conveys the idea he's coming as a leader in peace has nothing to do with humility.
How do we know that?
Well, we know it from the book of Judges, and like I said, we'll look at that when we later on. But yeah, that has nothing to do at all with our idea in the Western world.
I'm sure you'll divide it too, but as for the argument against certain Bible texts, well, you have to look at what's said with modern.
Right. Sometimes that is wrong. But it's always important to understand the culture. Because some things that they're doing, if you understand the culture, will explain why they're doing it.
A quick contrast would be Jesus' first coming 4 days before his crucifixion.
Right.
As even on Palm Sunday, so to speak. And it was on a Sunday, it wasn't. Again, that's great man. But contrast that with the book of Revelation, where it comes with his vesture dipped in blood.
Right.
Riding on a horse.
Riding on a horse.
And he's on the war path.
Right, and that's the difference. And you'll see that in a number of passages, actually, when we go through some of the Old Testament, you'll see that. So it's important to keep that in mind, though. For instance, you're going to have references to some things you just scratch your head with, and it's like, why in the world are they doing that? Like when we're in the book of Genesis, for instance, in chapter 15, and you have God making a covenant with Abram, and yet he's dividing this ox in half, and they're walking up in between it, and Abram falls into this slumber, and what in the world is going on? At least that's the way I used to always look at it. And what you understand is that's the way that back then they actually made a contract, and they were actually making a contract between themselves. But today, in the Western world, when we think of a contract, we think of somebody with a pen and a paper and a legal document and witnesses. So it's important to keep that in mind. The Bible itself is laid out in a particular way. Everybody knows it has 66 books, it has 39 in the Old Testament, it has 27 in the Greek scriptures. Typically, they're called the New Testament, but that's a bad term for them. Greek scriptures would probably be a better term. So it's laid out that way, but there's a scheme to the way it's laid out. I want to look at that scheme for a few moments. The Old Testament itself, let's look at the way that's laid out. It has 17 historical books to start the Bible. The first five are known as the Pentateuch. But you have the first 17 books, which would be the books of Genesis through Esther. And there's going to be a subdivision of those 17 books. The first division is the first five books. All of those books are written by Moses. What's the significance of the Pentateuch?
What they call the law.
That's what they call the law. It becomes the basis for the Mosaic Law. Okay? The next nine books are Joshua through the book of Second Chronicles, and they are all going to be a historical record of Israel's occupancy of Canaan. It would be Palestine. It would also encompass Israel, Palestine. It would go a bit into Jordan as well.
So with all of modern-day Israel?
Yes. Yes. Would they actually go a little bit into Syria and places, too?
But not Philistia or Lebanon?
No.
Or south?
Right. So you have those next nine books, though, and it's a record of how Israel occupies Canaan. Then the last three books in that group of 17, which are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're going to concern the period after they've been expelled from the land. So it's basically really, you have the first five books is really the giving of the law. The next nine is Israel occupying the land. The last three is, if you want to look at it this way, Israel being expelled from the land and being in captivity. Right, Babylonian captivity. So you would, and the D point I have on there just kind of lays out, you have five books that are pre-Canaan, nine that are in Canaan, and three that would be during the exile period and later. The next five books in the Old Testament, I'm going to call those the experiential books. And they're written in poetic form, so a lot of people call them the books of poetry. But I think poetry is a bad term for them. They're experiential. And really, that would be the book of Job, all the way through the book of Song of Solomon. And they're experiential because what they're going to do is they're going to write about different life experiences and how those life experiences are answered by the foundation that's been laid from the previous 17 books. And in fact, it's interesting because the book of Psalms itself is going to be laid out in five distinct segments. First segment will coincide with Genesis, the second one with Exodus, the third one with Leviticus, the fourth one with Numbers, and the last one with Deuteronomy. And each section has a clean break from the previous one that ties you into one of those five books. So everything in Psalms is going to relate you back to the law in some way, shape, or form. But it's the experience of living in the law, the experience of how to take your knowledge and apply your understanding in your day-to-day life so that it produces wisdom in regards to the law. Then you have the last 17 books, and these are all the books of prophecy. It would be the books of Isaiah through Malachi, and that's going to have a subdivision as well. And it's going to match the first subdivision. It's going to be 5, 9, and 3. Okay? The first five books, Isaiah through Daniel, are going to be all of the basic ethical features of all Old Testament prophecy. And they're going to be very comprehensive in messianic predictions. The 12 minor prophets are going to amplify various aspects of it, but they're going to be very narrow, only looking at a certain aspect of those things. So the first five books then are really what you would call the foundation of the prophetic books, and all the other ones would fill in the gaps.
Almost major prophets is what they call them? Or?
Yeah, major prophets is a good term, and minor prophets. The next nine books, Hosea through Zephaniah, are the prophetic record of Israel while they are in the land of Canaan. Okay? So the books of Hosea through Zephaniah would literally coincide, if you will, with Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Okay, that's all the record of Israel in the land of Canaan in those books. Okay. The books of Haggai through Malachi, the last three, are again exile books. So they would coincide with Ezra and Esther. Okay, so there's a little graph that you're going to see, right? You have foundational books, which will be the five books of the Pentateuch and the five books of the major prophets. Okay, what those do is they lay the foundation for Israel's history, and they lay the foundation for Israel's prophecy.
Did you say the first five,
foundations of prophecy.
It's the foundation of prophecy, yep. Yeah. It's the foundation of prophecy. So what you would really have if you look at the chart, if you want the overall, if you want just a basic understanding of everything that takes place in the Old Testament, you could get it in 10 books. You could get it in Genesis through Deuteronomy and Isaiah through Daniel. Okay? But the other thing we have to understand is God wants Israel to understand its history while it was in the land of Canaan. And that history is in 18 books. Joshua through 2 Chronicles and Hosea through Zephaniah. God wants Israel to understand its time of captivity. That would be the books of Ezra through Esther and Haggai through Malachi. So 6 books. Nick?
I don't want to get too long. Okay. What would
Israel restore after the captivity? After the captivity? Technically, there is no restoration that has taken place even now. They're still waiting. Even after the captivity period, when they went back into the land, they weren't allowed self-rule. They were a governed people.
Because of the cycles of discipline.
Right.
On them.
Right.
Romans.
Well, in some ways, the Babylonians were probably their best masters. In some ways, the Romans weren't bad, and in other ways, very oppressive. And it all depended on which person was in charge of Rome at the time. They were pretty corrupt, though. And the whole point is that those post-exilic books are really going to lay out a record of Israel when God has taken them out of the land and they're waiting for their promises so that they can go back and take land. That's its focus in those books. And they're going to build Israel's hope in that way. It's almost like us when we're looking for our being snatched out, right? If we think of it that way, that's our hope and our expectation, right? That we're going to be snatched out and so we'll always be with the Lord. Well, Israel's hope is that they'll go back into the land. That's their expectation.
They did by the end.
Not by the end of the Old Testament, but they were back in the land by the time you hit Matthew, for instance. Well, yes and no. They're in the land, but they're not in the land governing in the land.
They were never in the land as it was intended to be.
Right. Physically they were there, but not in the overall scheme of how God...
And not all of them.
And not all of them. Some state.
Yep.
So what you have then is you have the foundational books in the Genesis and Deuteronomy, right? And Isaiah and Daniel. You have the experiential books, which are going to write of how to apply the law in every conceivable way that you can live, going to be laid out for you. And you're going to have that laid out in those books. And that would be Job through Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon really is a book, if you think about it, that's thrust is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That's the thrust of the book, although it's done in an idea of a husband and a wife, or I should say lovers, that are going to be married, and it looks at it that way. So it really talks about the bride to come and the groom to come. And there's a lot of imagery there and typology that's there. Then you have the books dealing with Israel in the land, pre-exilic. Those are 18 books, and then post-exilic, which would be the 6 books. The Greek scriptures themselves are going to have a certain layout as well. And there's going to be a little bit of a difference just because you don't have as many books, right? But they're laid out somewhat comparable. You're going to have the first 5 books, which are the four Gospels and the Book of Acts, and those are history books. And again, they're dealing with the nation of Israel. The Book of Acts is not a book about the body of Christ. It's a book about Israel. And it's important to keep that in mind. Yes, there's some things that are relevant to the body of Christ that takes place in the Book of Acts. And yes, it records some events that are important to the body of Christ. But it's not a book per se about the body of Christ. It's a book about the fall of Israel more than anything. Let me just prove that point real quick. That's an important point, I think. If you look at Acts 13, in Acts 13, I want to come down to verse 46. Somebody could read that.
And Paul started with the last poll and said, it was necessary to word of God to first of this book to you. See, you put it from you and judge yourself from the word of God. So, we turn to the Gentiles.
So, Paul first spoke to Israel there, then he turns to the Gentiles, right? In chapter 18, verse 6. Somebody could read that.
And when they opposed themselves, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.
Again, he began in a synagogue presenting certain things. They reject it, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And then Acts 28. If somebody wants to look at verse 28.
Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
So again, the Jews reject what he has to say, and Paul then goes to the Gentiles again at the end of it.
Are the verbs significant there? Go, turn,
yes.
Sent?
Yep.
Or
go.
Turn, go, sent?
Turn, go, sent. Yep. I think they are significant.
Okay.
We'll address that. If you go to Romans 11, and verse 11, somebody could read verse 11 and 12.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
There's three things that you have here. Stumble, you have the stumbling of them, you have the fall of them, and the diminishing of Israel. And each one would coincide with one of the statements in Acts. So Acts is a book predominantly about Israel. It's not really about the body of Christ, although it has some things about the body. If I want to get information about the body of Christ, I'm not getting it from the book of Acts. I'm getting it through Paul's writings. That's my point. I can learn some things about what they were doing, and I can learn some history things, but to get any doctrine to the body of Christ, I'm not going to Acts to prove it. Okay? I'm definitely not going there. The first five books of the Greek scriptures are Matthew through Acts, and they're historical. It then takes us to the next 13 books, but those books are going to be broken into two subdivisions. You have the books of Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Those are nine books. And they form the basis of the doctrine to the body of Christ. Then you have the next four books, 1 Timothy all the way through Philemon. And those books are experiential, applying the doctrine. Okay? That's not to say there's not doctrine in them. There's doctrine in them, but they're predominantly experiential, how to apply the doctrine. Then you have the last nine books of the Bible, which are prophetic, and that would be Hebrews through Revelation. And again, that's nine books. So the Bible as a whole, if we were looking at it as a whole, okay, you have three groups of foundational books, or four groups of foundational books. You have Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have Isaiah through Daniel, you have Matthew through Acts, and you have Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Now, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, they're bold if you look at your chart. The reason I made them bold is because that's not part of what had preceded it. It's a mystery. You're not going to find the doctrine in Genesis through Deuteronomy or Isaiah through Daniel or Matthew through Acts. The doctrine in Romans through 2 Thessalonians is a doctrine that had never been revealed before in any way, shape, or form until it was given to Paul. Then you have really two groups of experiential books, Job through Song of Solomon and 1 Timothy through Philemon. Then you have the two pre-exilic groups, Joshua through 2 Chronicles and Hosea through Zephaniah. And you would have three post-exilic, Ezra through Esther, Haggai through Malachi, and Hebrews through Revelation. Revelation, you could maybe divide the book and put part of it in the land, so to speak, and part out of the land, but the whole of the book, for the most part, they're waiting for the hope. So that's the way the Bible's laid out. Does that make sense? Okay. So, for instance, if you're looking at a doctrinal basis for something, there's a few groups of books of the Bible that you would go to get the doctrinal basis behind something. Let me see how well we've got it. You can use your chart. That's okay. If I'm in the book of Ezekiel, is that a doctrinal book?
Yeah,
it is. If I'm in the book of Joel, is that a doctrinal book?
No.
No. What would Joel be?
The last days. The last days.
Oh.
About the last days.
Where would it coincide?
Pre-exilic.
It would be pre-exilic. Pre-exilic.
While they're in the land.
Right. It would be while they're in the land. It would coincide with the books of... It would coincide with their first group of pre-exilic books, Joshua through 2 Chronicles. If I was in Romans, is that doctrinal?
Yes.
Okay. The difference is it's not doctrine about Israel.
Right.
It's doctrine about the body of Christ.
A little bit, yes.
Yeah, he mentioned some things about Israel.
9, 10, 11.
Yeah. And there's reasons why he has to do it, but he does. But it's the doctrinal basis on why God could set Israel aside, is what he's laying out. So it's important for us to grasp those things. If it's not clear, you know, now's the time to speak up. But it's pretty clear, I think. Okay.
I mean, you set the groundwork, so I'll look it over.
Okay. You know, if you think about it,
it's difficult to grasp some of it because of the fact that, especially
being in the land and being in exile. I mean, the Book of Lamentation. It would be right after the Book of Jeremiah.
He wrote it.
Yeah.
But isn't it true that the essence of those particular books of prophecy were prophecy of the kingdom?
Yep.
The new covenant kingdom.
Yep.
And that's why they're foundational.
That's exactly why they're foundational. Yeah. That's important to really grasp
that. And the same thing with Romans through 2 Thessalonians. It's foundational for the body of Christ before we actually inherit.
That's correct. That's correct. Matthew, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Greek scriptures, for instance, Matthew through Acts, that lays out a lot of doctrine on who the Messiah is and how he's going to govern. That's why that's important. Matthew through Acts. That's where that becomes foundational. It's like, think of it this way. Genesis through Deuteronomy lays out the law. Isaiah through Daniel lays out the prophecies in regards to that coming kingdom and how the law is going to have subtle adjustments in the new covenant. Matthew through Acts ties both of those things together. Okay. And then Romans is a sharp break. Yeah. So, what time is it? See if I get
8:05.
Let me just begin with the principle, and we'll pick it up next week. I want to look at point 5 here. Biblical interpretation. I want to state a principle. Oftentimes when people approach Bible study, they have what they call methods of interpretation. Some people get into this big thing and they'll talk about homiletics and really do a class on that. And I'm going to really make it simple for everyone. The principle of Bible interpretation is this. The Bible will interpret the Bible. It's that simple.
Mm-hmm.
If we want to know the correct interpretation of a particular verse or chapter of Scripture, we have to examine it in light of other parts of Scripture talking about the same things. That makes sense, right? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul writes this, "Of this we speak, not in language which man's wisdom teaches us, but in that which the Spirit teaches, adapting as we do spiritual words to spiritual." 2:13, yep. The idea is that we compare Scripture with Scripture. We adapt the Scriptures to the Scriptures rather than the other way around. We don't come in with a preconceived idea and adapt those Scriptures to our thinking. We adapt the Scriptures to the Scriptures, the spiritual to the spiritual. We're not comparing it. We're adapting it. And that's really the sense of that idea there. In 2 Peter, he writes, in chapter 1, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word private is the Greek word idios, and it means one's own. So let me read it that way. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any one's own interpretation." There is a standard.
Idiopathic.
Right, and the standard is God's standard. He's the one that laid it out. So he's the one that's going to interpret it for us. Now, I'm gonna submit to you that the Bible is laid out the way it's laid out, Genesis through Revelation, because that gives us the greatest way to understand what God is doing and what his plan is. We can understand it from the beginning point all the way to the end point and all the points in between. It's laid out in accord with the way he's laid out the eons. And we can follow it that way. So it's important for us to understand those principles. Now we're going to look at why that's important next week and how biblical interpretation works when we look at a number of different verses to see how they relate to each other. But I think it's important for us to really grasp that idea. The scriptures will interpret the scriptures. Trouble comes when you come at it with a preconceived idea.
Covenant theology.
Yeah, that's a preconceived idea.
Versus open view or
Right. And I can honestly say I've been guilty of having preconceived ideas on scriptures.
Yeah.
One of the biggest preconceived ideas I had was on the doctrine of hell. You know, I had a preconceived idea because it's what I learned as a kid. It's what I learned my whole life in different various study groups and Bible churches and so on.
Well, the devil best.
Yeah. And it's something I taught because I never questioned it. Until I saw...
The very first. His first line.
He will not surely die.
So that was a preconceived idea. You know, I had preconceived ideas about the rapture. I had preconceived ideas about women and their role in the ministry. And all of those things were preconceived because I was allowing extra biblical doctrine to interpret the Bible.
Let's put it this way. When you're talking about the Bible, there's no particular interpretation of it. And I think this analogy might help clear it up, too. If you were going to build an airplane or build a car, there would be different contractors responsible for different parts of that particular car. Now, Rick might be in charge of the flight control system for the airplane, and somebody else, another contractor, might be in charge of the fuselage. No one would really, if all they had were the blueprints for their particular part, would comprehend what they were building.
Right.
Other people could try to interpret what they were building.
Sure.
But until they put it all together, then you get the picture.
Right.
And no one would ever say it would fly.
Right.
250 tons of aluminum and motors and junk and cables and stuff like that. There's no way it's getting off the ground.
Yeah,
thousands and thousands of them do everything.
Yep. That's a good analogy to you. You know, there's something else that's really important, I think, when we look at it, too. Just when we look at it from the perspective of Bible translation, right? Most people have a preference with a translation because they already have a bias, and that translation fits the bias. I mean, that's totally honest. There is no scripture anywhere in the Bible that says thou must use this translation. In order to teach a doctrine like that, they have to go outside of the Bible to make it a doctrine. They do. Because there's no verse in scripture that says what they want it to say. And it doesn't matter on what version it is. I could take the NIV. There's no verse that says thou must only use the NIV. And when it says, for instance, and I know because I've been guilty of this, I did seminars on this. I spoke at conferences on this, and I went into it, and I spoke, and I used certain things, and one of the things I would do is I would build this thing on how God inspired words and how God inspired, each and every little word, and then how through that idea he preserved those words. And then through the idea of preservation, the idea that he used copies to preserve it. And then from that idea I would get into why you should be only King James. But here's the bottom line. I would use all those same verses to prove any translation. Because all those translations will say that they believe that the Word of God is preserved. All of them do. And they would use the same verses to convey that they have the preserved Word of God. It's important for us to understand, and that's my last point, it's important for us to understand that in every society, language changes. And when language changes, word meanings change, which then means that the language of Scripture to that group of people needs to be upgraded to the language they understand. For instance, I don't speak like George Washington. I never did. I don't use these, thous, yees.
The King's English.
I don't use those words. And neither do they in England anymore. Right? So those words are archaic. They're not part of the language. Words have changed meaning. Let, suffer. Those are two words that come to my mind. Suffer the little children to come unto me. What are you doing to them? It would be the mindset of somebody today. You know, why are they suffering? Suffer doesn't mean to allow in our way of thinking anymore. Let. It, in the early 1600s up through the early part of the 1700s, the word let meant to resist. It didn't mean to allow, but the meaning is reversed. So, for instance, I read a verse, only he who will let until he be taken out of the way. From today's English, I look at that, and my understanding would be, oh, somebody's allowing something until he's removed out of the way. Then the verse becomes nonsensical. How can you allow something until you're gone? That doesn't make sense. Back then, it meant to resist or to hold back.
Restrain.
So, you know, it's important for us to keep that idea in our thinking, because, again, that was a bias I always had. And I allowed it to interpret for me, and that's dangerous. So, biblical interpretation is that the Bible will interpret the Bible. And when you're going from one language to another language, you will never have a word-for-word translation. It's impossible. Because it may take me 10 words in English to convey what one Greek word has. So it's not word-for-word. I had to add 9 words to get the sense of that one. Or sometimes I can say in English with one word what it took the Greek 3 or 4 words to say. So it will never be word-for-word. No. Translation can be. It's impossible. And even the translators of any Bible that's ever been produced will say as much in their prefaces. So, that's just something to keep in mind. So any questions? We'll pick up with section 5 and point 2 next week. And we'll go through this idea of interpretation. I think that'll be really interesting for us going through that.
It's a listing of every last word in the Bible, including the thus, places and everything and where they would be found in the scriptures.
Right.
Every
it does
last
that.
One.
In that sense, it's a very useful tool.
I have an extra one at home. You can use
right.
my Strong's if you want. You want to find out where someone says, like, suffer. I want to find out what it means to suffer.
Right.
You can. It's like looking at that, yeah.
Yeah, but, you know, to have a good concordance and a good dictionary. And I, you know, for what translation is the best, I think it depends what you're studying. Because some translations are going to do a good job in one area and not so good in a different area.
But to add to that, though, wouldn't it be true that the translation that has suffered the most improvements and refinements would be more accurate than the others, if it were possible to quantify that?
You would think, but again,
bias.
I was going to say a lot depends on the bias of the translator.
Well, let's take yours, for example.
But it's a computer-generated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, look at that compared to the King James.
Right.
And the fact that there were three different colleges, universities, that were enlisted to do that.
Right.
And they were fighting amongst themselves, but they definitely had strong doctrinal divisions among them.
Right.
And they had to wrangle about what would finally get into the finished text of Scripture. But they were also under the thumb of King James,
right,
with a lot of pressure.
Right.
And you see it oozing through into the text every place it can, especially where
right.
monarchy is mentioned.
Right. Well, again, you have to understand with the King James translators, they had a list of rules for translation.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of people talk about it, but you can go online and you can actually pull up the list. Just do a Google search of it.
Yeah.
Rules for King James translation. And King James gave them a list of how they had to translate certain things. And they could not deviate from that. So, for instance, anything that came into contradiction with the idea of monarchy was not allowed to go into the translation. There's a bias.
The
yeah. Hence, they created words like God Save the King, where it didn't exist.
God forbid. King live forever.
Yep. Things like that. And they do it a lot in there. They had certain things where they could not contradict Episcopalian theology. It technically would be the Church of England theology, but that's the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church, depending where you are. Yeah. Right. You know.
Any other interpretations, like the new version?
And again, it all depends on the translation.
Well, think about the NIF. Remember that guy? Was his name Frank?
Right.
He wrote an expose about his, after what was done. He said we were disingenuous when we did
disingenuous.
It.
Yeah.
They were. They pulled the wool over a lot of people's eyes.
They had a bias.
Leaving the blood out several times.
I'll say this: one of the better translations that is out there, and I'm not going to talk about anything I did, is the Rotherham translation. That's an outstanding translation. And he meticulously records in footnotes any passage that would have alternate readings and where you can find those alternate readings. He was meticulous with it. So that's a really good one. Another really outstanding translation, and it's a lot more modern, and unfortunately, he never finished the Bible because he died before he had the opportunity to finish it, but we have the New Testament with him. It's Philip. The Philip's translation. That's a really interesting translation. Weymouth is another very good one that was around the turn of last century. I think it was 1905 or somewhere in there where he came up with it. But that's a very good translation. Well, his translation is pretty bad. There's a doctrinal bias on the New World Translation. And they readily admitted it, that what they would do is they would come to an area of Scripture they didn't like and just rewrite it. You can't do that.
Doesn't have any credibility.
No, you can't. One passage where they did that is John 1:1,
mm-hmm.
which in the King James is a good translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. big difference.
What about what happened when he was put on trial?
He was put on trial, and he had passed himself off as a Greek expert, that he was fluent in Greek and fluent in reading it and everything. He was being sued over the fact that he couldn't, his translation was a misrepresentation of what the Greek said. And he lost the lawsuit because when he got on the stand and they gave him a Greek alphabet to read, he couldn't read it. He knew absolutely no Greek.
Couldn't order lunch at a Greek restaurant.
Knew no Greek. He had a bias, and it was a rewrite. They rewrote the scriptures to come into alignment with their theological bias. So that's pretty bad. But there are a number. My point is that there's a number of very good translations that are out there. I think the best overall translation of the entire Bible that I've read is probably the Rotherham. But there might be others. Like I said, of that which I've read. Another one that's kind of an interesting one that's out there is the literal, it's called the LITV. It's the literal interlinear something version. It's one of those real literal translations.
But
it's newer. It came out in the 1970s. But it's a pretty decent translation. You can get it on eSword online. But any other questions? Does it make sense what I was saying? Okay. So next week I'm going to go through the idea of interpretation. And then the week after that we'll go into the second lesson. We have a whole new set of notes. Any questions from Ohio? Want to add anything?
No. Very good, though. Next Thursday, Bill, you think?
Thursday works good for me. Does it work good for you?